Bibles and turn to the second chapter of the book of Proverbs.
Just want to say, and I know I've already said this, but just want to kind of reiterate it, that it's good to be in the house of the Lord. And I'm thankful for this opportunity to get to preach. And before y'all all leave, you all need to go by and say a big thank you to Brother Larry Smith, who without him, this message would not exist. And I'm part of a group text that he sends to every day with just different scripture. And I don't know how, and I've never actually asked him how he picks the scripture to send that he does, because it's not a continuation in the same book. It's all over from the Bible. And I didn't know what to preach on tonight, and I knew that I didn't have a whole lot of time to study. I believe it was Tuesday night that Brother Mike called me and told me the situation with Joey being in quarantine and that he wasn't going to be able to be here, and asked if I would preach on Sunday night. And I was thinking about what to do, and Wednesday I thought I had a message, and I went home that night and I started kind of looking at the scripture and studying and on into Thursday evening, and I sat there and I told Brianna, I said, my mind will not hold a single thought that passes through it right now. And I got kind of discouraged, and I went in and I went in the bedroom and I prayed for a while, and I felt complete peace about the Lord just saying, put it away. And so I did. And Friday, on my lunch break, he usually 7:30 on the dot every morning is when Brother Larry will send out his text. And I didn't get a chance to read it till on my lunch break on Friday. And it came out of the second chapter of the book of Proverbs, and it's a lot of the scripture that we'll read tonight. And something about when I read it, I thought in my mind, I said, man, that's a good thought. That's a very good thought. And that's all that I had time to do with it. And I didn't think anything in terms of messages or anything. And I went home that evening to study. And I got on my face and I started praying. And as in the middle of praying and asking what God would have me do, that scripture came back to my mind again. And so I said, I'll get it back out and I'll read it. And it was absolutely amazing at how fast the Lord wrote this message. And just the way that he fit absolutely everything together. And as a preacher, and I mean, again, I've only been doing this a very short while, but you want to make sure that whatever you have, you know that your audience needs. And so I've been trying to pray, Lord, you know what this people is going to need. I don't know where they are. I don't know where their hearts are. I don't know where their minds are. I don't know where next week's going to take them. I don't know where next week's going to take me. But you know what they need. And so tonight, this, I believe, is the message that God would have for us for this evening. And so if you would stand in reverence to the Word of God, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of Proverbs chapter 2. It says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee. If the Lord will help me tonight, I want to speak to you on this thought. My son, if. My son, If. Brother Brian, will you pray over the word?
Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you, God, for your blessing. Lord, the ones that have gathered here tonight, Lord, we lift Brother Ryan up tonight, Lord, that you would just use him as a mouthpiece and you'd speak through him. Make it easy for him to preach. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive your word and be doers of it. Father, help us to draw close to you in these times and things. Lord, speak to our heart. We ask things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the very first verse where he starts out, or Solomon, as it were, who is writing the book, starts out with these words, "My son, if." And the word "if" is a conditional word that denotes two things are going to happen, or one of two things is going to occur. And one of them is either going to be positive, and one of them is going to be negative. One of them is going to be good, one of them is going to be bad. And I went through as I was sitting there at the table thinking about this, and it's almost impossible to use the word "if" in a sentence in the English language without one of the two things you are conditioning being positive and the other being negative. And there are two things. There's a positive aspect of this passage, and there is a negative aspect of this passage that we're going to look at tonight. And it's amazing how God just puts things together. And Charles, with what he preached this morning, I believe that this message follows perfectly with what he talked about. And he made a statement. The first thing that he said this morning, he said, "I'm going to ask you a question." He said, "Don't raise your hand." He said, "But how many of you have grown your faith this week by reading the Word of God?" And you know, that's a question that we all ought to ask ourselves sincerely and truly. How many of us have grown our faith by what we've read in the Word of God? And he said a statement. He said, "All of God's," and I'm paraphrasing using my own words, "but all of God's instruction can be either accepted or it can be refused." And Stephen said the exact same thing in his testimony. All of it can be accepted or refused. There is no third option. There's no gray. There's no middle area. You either choose to accept what God is saying or you choose to reject it. And there's no, "Well, I believe some of it, but not the rest." If you believe some of it and not the rest, you believe none of it. You either believe all or you believe none. Don't let the world fool you and tell you that you can pick and choose from the Word of God, because you can't. You can, but you'll stand in judgment for all. And so the word "if" is a conjunction in the English language that denotes a very, very important part of why we identify as who we are. And the word "if" here simply denotes a free will. And I know there's a lot of theologians and there's a lot of sects and branches and denominations of Christianity that do not believe in mankind's free will. And all I can say is, have you ever read the Bible? Because free will begins in the third chapter of Genesis when Eve had a choice to make, and so did Adam. And they both chose wrong. And the concept of free will is tracked all down throughout the Word of God. And even in the book of Romans, when Paul said, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It doesn't say, "And on whosoever God says, Arliss, you're saved," you're saved. That's not the way it works. You must make the conscious choice to call upon his name. And all who call on him, he will in no wise cast out. And so free will is sprinkled throughout the Word of God, and it is introduced in the first verse of our text through the words, "My son, if." And the word "if," as I said, denotes two outcomes. And who is he addressing this to? He's addressing it to his children. He's addressing it to his own son. This is not being addressed to the unsaved worldly man. This is being addressed to us, the saints of God, the people who've professed a belief in Jesus Christ, who at least by word of mouth and by some deed or action in our life acknowledge Christ as our Savior. That is who the passage is being pointed to. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we go through. So there's two main things that can happen here. We can either receive the instruction or we can reject the instruction. And there are three things that happen to us regardless of which one of them that we choose to do. So if we do receive, the first thing I want you to see tonight in the first four verses of our text is the earnestness of wisdom. The earnestness of the wisdom that arrives because we've chosen as Christians to accept what God is trying to pour into our lives. And there are six verbs, there are six action verbs in the first four verses that show an earnest desire of a believer to obtain God's instruction. And I want to go through those in detail tonight. The first one is found in verse 1, and it is the verb receive. And in the Hebrew, and I am going to do my best to pronounce these correctly, because I went and I looked them up, and they gave so much more truth to what the passage was saying than just our English definition. But the word in the Hebrew is lakaka, and it means to accept something as being complete truth. And there's no room for argument. There's just simple acceptance. God said it. I believe it. End of story. There's no room for argumentation. There's no room for doubt. There's no room for questioning. If the Word of God says it, settle it that it is. You will not have all the answers. You will not be able to explain every passage perfectly. And I'm preaching to the choir tonight because I am a person that you may find this hard to believe. I may not have a problem standing on a stage, but I have a horribly bad problem with talking to people one-on-one. It scares me to death to talk to people one-on-one. I can talk to you and not sweat a bit, but there is something about talking to someone one-on-one that is absolutely nerve-wracking to me. And I know a lot of people who are way smarter than I am, and they're all lost. And they can take things, and they can twist things, and they can make things, and they can do exactly what their father did. They can twist Scripture. And they can make it sound real good in one aspect, but they've missed the entire point of what the passage is saying. And if you're not careful, you will run into a lot of unsaved worldly people who are smarter than you are. And if you are not completely and utterly grounded in the Word of God, they will take you for a spin. Because a lot of them have read the Bible, and they've got a vast intellectual knowledge of what it says. And they can talk about what it says, but they have no hard understanding of what it means. And we have to, one of the things that Satan tries to do to people as they go out and they have a desire to witness is he tries to trip them up. And if he can trip you up once, in our natural inclinations, we'll be a little bit more hesitant and a little bit more reserved about boldly witnessing the next time. Because we don't want to be an embarrassment for God. We want to know what we're talking about. We don't want someone to one-up us and think that, well, I don't know what to say to that. I don't know how to respond to that. The first thing you have to do is whatever this says, just stand on it. Our job is not to argue with people about whether this is true or not. Your job is to just, it says it, I believe it, end of story. And so one thing is to receive as acceptance and as truth. And I wrote this down, a starving man cares not for pickiness. He just simply wants something to eat. And we joke a lot, and apparently it's known all over the church how horrendously picky of an eater I am, and I realize it is a joke and it's a problem, but if I crawled out of a desert, dying, and absolutely starving to death, just like you, I wouldn't care what you set in front of me, I'd eat it, because it's what I needed for the moment. Just like when you come to the house of God, if the preacher steps all over your soul, that means you're starving. And it doesn't matter that you get offended, and it doesn't matter that what he preaches makes you feel uncomfortable. You're dying of hunger, and you need the meat, that God is gracious enough to set in front of you. Pick it up and eat it. Amen. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah 15, 16 says, "Thy words were found," the prophet said, "and I did eat them." Didn't matter what they were. And if you go back and study Jeremiah's life, his entire ministry was full of pain and turmoil and sorrow. But the words of God were found, and he did eat them, and they were unto him as the joy and rejoicing of his heart. "For I am called by thy name," he said, "O Lord God of hosts." So accept his whole word as being the truth and the complete truth. The second action verb is also found in verse 1, and it is the word hide. And we are to hide his commandments. And the word hide comes from a Hebrew word, sophon, which means to secrete something precious by covering it over. Or in other words, to conceal something that we find dear to us by covering it with something else. And I went back and I looked up some of the usages of this word, and I found that it's used in a multitude of places, but two of them caught my eye. And one of them was in Exodus chapter 2 in verse 2, where it says that a man went out and he found a woman of the tribe of Levi, and he took her for his wife, and she conceived and she bare three children. One of them's name was Aaron, one of them's name was Moses, and she finally had a little boy that had no name. And the Bible says that Pharaoh was angry because the children of Israel, no matter what they did to them, they always seemed to multiply. They were just so blessed and they were so prosperous that he instituted a means of population control, and he told his soldiers to go out and kill all of the male children 2 years old, and or all of the male children, was it 2 years old and under also? 2 years old and under. And it was during this time that Jochebed gave birth to who would be eventually called Moses. And the Bible says that she hid him for 3 months in her house because she loved that little boy. And that little boy was her soul. And she wanted absolutely nothing to happen to the thing that she loved the most in this world. Her other children were exempt. Aaron was exempt from the decree because he was 3 years older than Moses. He was past the age that they would kill. But she knew that her youngest son was in mortal danger of his life, and so she concealed him for 3 months. And when she could no longer conceal him, the Bible says she took some bulrushes and she wove an ark together, and she daubed it with pitch, and she laid the little baby inside, and she covered him with a lid, and she hid him inside of the ark and sent him on his way. And it was him who the Lord would use to become the greatest pastor the world has ever seen. But not only was it used of Moses' mother when she risked her life to hide her son because of her love for him, because he was a treasure to her, but she was also willing to risk the judgment and wrath of the world because he was precious to her soul. And so I want to ask you a question, and I'm asking it back at myself too. How precious is the Word of God to you? And I want you to think about that. How precious is the Word of God to you? And I don't know your habits. I don't know your daily reading time. I don't know how much time you devote to it. But is it the most important thing you do every single day? Because standing in front of you with complete and honest transparency and honesty, I had purposed at the beginning of the school year, because I did not want this year, I didn't want anything about this year, and I knew that going back into that building, I was going to need God more than I'd ever needed him in my life. And I had purposed in my heart, I was going to wake up as early as I could get up just to have some time to read, because that's what I needed. And I lasted about a week, and I got so tired and so wore out, because I'm not a morning person. I don't like getting up early. And now I've gotten to where I get up just early enough that I can get out the door and not be late. And so I get home in the evenings, and lately the Lord's been having me preach more, so I've my reading consists of just what I'm studying. And I found it's not enough. I need to just sit down and read it and eat from it. And what happens is I finally get time to sit down. And it's 9 or 9:30 at night. And I'm so tired I can't think. And I don't know what it's saying. Because I don't want to use the word lazy, but I'll use it because I'm talking about myself. I'm too lazy to get up and to sacrifice what I think is important to go to what actually is. So I ask you, how precious is the Word of God to you? How much time do you spend in it? And do you elevate it above everything else that you'll do in your day? Do you take it and hide it and conceal it down inside your soul so that you know when you go out and you do your job, you will not sin against Him? Because that's a promise in the Word. If we hide it in our hearts, we won't sin against Him. Is not sinning against Him important enough for us to do whatever we have to do to hide it in our own hearts? But not only was the Word used of Moses' mother, but it was also used of God in Psalm 27:5. And listen to this scripture. It says, "For in the time of trouble, He," that's God, "shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me, and He shall set me upon a rock." The unbelievable thing about God is that regardless of how faltering we are His treasure. And He always cares to hide us when we need Him the most. Regardless of how much time we've spent, because His merit is not based on our falterings and our failings, but His merit is based on Himself. And because He's merciful and gracious, and He hides us with great care. The next verb is found in verse 2, and that's to incline toward His wisdom. And this word comes from the Hebrew word koshab, and it means simply to prick up the ear and to listen. Whenever the Word of God is read, whenever it's preached, like Brother Arliss was saying, he was listening to it. I love to listen to it. I love to listen to the proper pronunciations and reading it being read with proper inflection, because you gain so much more out of it listening to it read the way that it was intended to be read. Pricking up the ear and listening with intent. Not, "Oh, he's just preaching about salvation again. I got saved back in 1974. I'm all right. I'm just going to kind of let my mind wander." Listen with intention. Listen with purpose. Because it doesn't matter if they're preaching something that you've heard 100 times before or 1,000 times before. God has something He's trying to say, because He knew you were going to be sitting in the service. He knew you were going to be reading that passage of Scripture today. It doesn't matter if you can quote the miracle from memory. Read it again. Read it again. Ask Him, "What are you trying to show me now?" The next one is also found in verse 2. It's to apply, so that you will apply thine heart to understanding. And I thought this was interesting. The Hebrew word is nata, and it means to take and spread or stretch out. And I wrote this down. We must have increased room for God to pour Himself into us. And I thought of the scripture. There are two scriptures. One in the book of 1 Kings, somewhere around chapter 9 or 10. Solomon was praying, and he was dedicating the temple. And he told God, he said, "I understand," and I'm paraphrasing here, "you are greater than the heaven of heavens, and they cannot contain who you are." And he said, "How much more this place, this house that I have built?" You and I are now the temples of the Holy Ghost. But God can't live in a heart that is stony. Because stone has no flexibility at all. There's just stiffness and rigidity to rock. It's not made to be pliable. It's not made to stretch. It's not made to spread. And so when he comes in and he saves us, he's got to take the stony heart out of us. And he's got to give us a heart of flesh, something that's alive, something that's palpable, something that's beating, that can expand as he pours himself into us, as we receive and as we listen and as we apply our hearts to his instruction, we grow with him with as much as he chooses to pour inside of us. And I thought of Nabal, and you remember the story in the book of 1 Kings where Nabal was a stern, proud man. And the Bible says that God finally smote him and he turned his heart to stone. And he died. Because you can't live with a heart of rock. You can only live when God takes the stoniness out and gives you a heart of flesh. So all we have is an old stony heart that's cold and inflexible. And it's dead. But God gives us a living heart that can be stretched according as he sees fit. The next one is found in verse 3, and it's the word Christ, or cry, after his knowledge. And it's the Hebrew word kalra, which means to call out or to yell out in a rather violent manner. Almost, and this is what the dictionary said, almost as if being accosted by danger. So I want you to go back and look at verse 3. He said, "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for instruction." It's the same word used of David in Psalm 18 and 6 where he says this. He said, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried unto my God. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." You've all heard that old saying, tears are a language that God understands. Well, that is true. And I wrote this down, and I said, how often do we get on our knees in prayer and we shed tears for some situation in our lives, some need we have, some sickness we have, lost family member, a backsliding son or daughter, mother or father? How often do we cry and pray for other people's needs? And that's all well and good, and as we should. But has anybody in this building, don't answer, ever got on your face before God and cried so much that you were almost wailing for him to pour his word into you? Because think of what that definition said. It said that it means to cry out almost in a violent manner, as if you were being accosted by danger. If you went into the Walmart parking lot in the middle of the night and you were trying to get in your car and somebody attacked you and you had nothing to defend yourself with and they caught you totally by surprise and they scared you to death, would you go, "Help, help, help somebody, somebody help me, I'm in trouble, help"? But is that not how we pray to God a lot of the times? "Lord, show me something out of your word, please. Lord, open my eyes that I'll hear. And give me something from this message that's being preached today." And we go on. And we can mean it, but we go on. Because I've never once in my life that I can absolutely remember fell on my face and said, "God, Pour your word into my soul. Never done it. Never thought to. Until I read that. When you wail after his truth, and you wail because all you want is to know him more. That's when he'll start reviving us. And not before, but it's only then. The next one is in verse 4, where it's the word to seek. If you seek for her as silver, and you search for her as for hid treasures. The word seek there comes from the Hebrew word bakash, which means to search out specifically by worship or by prayer. And I thought of this, if we received, and I know we make a lot of jokes a lot, and we've done it for years, about the state of this building. If we all received credible information, credible, verifiable, it was 100% true, that somewhere inside of this building, there was $1 million worth of gold, and it was ours if we could find it. We would tear this building down as fast as we could rip the nails from the studs trying to find it. Because all our what could we do for the kingdom of heaven with $1 million worth of gold? And we'd have every honest and sincere intention in the world. But we would not hesitate to rip this place down to the last screw trying to find that. So why do we not come with that intention every single time these doors are open, ready to do whatever God would have us do just to experience his glory? Why do I have to stand up here and ask over and over, does anybody have a song? Does anybody have a song you want to come sing for Christ? Why do I have to stand? Why does Brother Mike have to stand up here and say, does anybody have a word of testimony? And it's just dead silent. And I know I'm being a little harsh, and I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to me, because I have sat in the seat a lot of times, and I've let the testimony service pass me right on by when I knew all too well that I needed to stand and say something, and I didn't. And I am pointing every finger I got back at me. Why is it so hard for us to come in here and raise our hands? Why is it difficult to do? He's given us eternal life. Why is it hard to worship him for it? Why? Why is it hard to get on our knees and spend an hour in prayer? Because I can't seem to do it either. I've got so many things in my head that I just feel have to get done right now. Why is it so difficult to spend time on our face before God? I don't want to get to heaven and know nothing about him. I want to know everything I can now, here, so when I get there, I've already known him. Not just enough for him to save me. I want to know him. And you're not going to do it never doing anything. Never doing anything at all. I thought of the parable Jesus told in Matthew 13:44, where he said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who found treasure in a field. And when he found it, he goes and he sold everything he had just to buy the field. not because he found something else there, not because he was assured something else was buried there, but because he found one thing, and the one thing he found was so life-changing that on the off chance something else was buried in the field, I'm going to give everything I've got away just to see if I can go find it. Why can't we do that for God? Why can't we sell ourselves out like that and be willing to do whatever he says to please him? Why then are we ever held back from worship or from prayer? And those seven words, those seven verbs, denote an earnestness of what wisdom can do when we decide, I'm going to listen and I'm going to apply mine heart. God, teach me, I'm going to receive it. But what else does this do for those who receive? Next, we see the excellency of wisdom. We had the earnestness of wisdom. Now we see the excellency of wisdom. Look at verse 5. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The actions of an earnest soul lead to the finding of the ultimate instruction, which is the understanding of the magnificence of God and a personal, intimate knowledge of He Himself. And that knowledge, as we see in verse 6, the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. That knowledge is not gained because of us. That knowledge is not interpreted because of us. That knowledge is not discerned because we're smart or we've got good reading skills. Because like I mentioned earlier, there's a lot of lost people who know that book a whole lot better than a lot of saints do. It has nothing to do with your head knowledge of anything, but it has everything to do with a heart that's full of the knowledge of God. And there is a vast difference in knowing the facts about the Bible and knowing the author of the Bible himself. There's a vast, vast, vast difference. And so this wisdom, which is defined as the proper use of that knowledge, it's too high for men to get. So it must be given by God. Because Paul told us that all Scripture is what? Given by God. It's given by God. It's not discerned by men. It's given by God. And Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that to the natural man, this is foolishness. This is abject and utter foolishness. Deciding, grown adults, deciding they would stake their entire life on a book is foolishness to a world that's perishing and lost in sin. But unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. It is the absolute power of God. And in Romans 11, 33 through 36, you don't have to turn there unless you want to. I want to read you a couple of verses. Paul wrote this. He wrote a doxology and he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And Paul wrote this doxology at the end of a chapter where he had just given a rather lengthy exhortation to the Roman Christians, expounding upon them God's divine plan in everything he did with Israel and how he brought the Gentiles in. And what he concluded, he said that Paul wrote, God worked salvation for the Gentiles through Israel's unbelief, so that one day in the future, Israel might be saved through the belief of the Gentiles. And Paul got so excited over what he had wrote, he had to stop and write five verses worth of praise because he couldn't contain himself anymore. And all he could do was throw up his hands, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. He told us in another place, he said, that you might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. How do you know something that passes knowledge? You spend every day learning just a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more until we're finally privileged to see him. And maybe then we'll get it all. And if not, he'll spend the entirety of eternity teaching us what his love really is. But oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's not man's. If you find anything that thrills your heart in the Word of God, he gave it to you. Your intellect didn't mine it out. He pricked it into your soul. And you ought to give him praise for it. How then shall this same God not show us greater things than these? If you go back and look at verse 7, it says, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, and he is a buckler or a shield to them that walk uprightly. The wisdom obtained from God's word provides protection to all who believe. And our protection is sure and it is eternal because it's impossible to exhaust God's supply. If you look at verse 8, he keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. How can we falter when he himself keeps us in our steps? Treasure, I wrote this down, treasure can't be found unless somebody goes looking for it. God will not force us to read the Word of God. He will not do it. He will not force you to read. He will not force you to study. And he will not force you to pray. That is a conscious decision that we have to make because we love him. And we want to know more of him. And there are days when you're so brain dead and you're so tired. And like I said earlier, I'm there all the time now, it seems like. That just, you read something and you go, what? And you read it again and it's like your mind cannot contain the thought at all. And when you get to that point, don't put it away. Keep reading it. Keep reading it. And just read it again. Because there's nowhere in the Bible that says you got to read four chapters a day to please the Holy Ghost. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you got to get through the Bible in a whole year or you're not a good Christian. It doesn't say that. If all you can do is read a verse, read it and read it to him and beg him to show you something, wail to him and ask him, pour it into me. And if this is all I can understand for today, then let me use this sometime today to bring honor and glory to your name. And he'll do it. And he'll do it. But a truly converted person will want to read. And they'll want to pray. The Bible says of this man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Seven times a day, the psalmist said, do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. I thought that verse came to my mind when I was studying the other day. And I thought, and this is something that I want to try to do, if God will help me. And I want to encourage you to try to do it. Try to take 1 week this week and seven times a day. Just say, Lord, thank you for your word. And let's see what a difference it'll make in our lives. Seven times a day, if we'll praise him for his righteous judgments. And if God himself truly preserves our paths, then if we stray, he's merciful to seek us out. The psalmist also said in that same chapter, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. He's always willing to leave the 99 to search for one. And such is the power of the Word of God. When it goes into you, you will never get over it. The word preserveth here is from the Hebrew word shamar, which means to hedge about as, and again, this is what the dictionary said, to hedge about as with thorns. God puts things in our lives to keep us where we need to be. Whether it's people who are constantly reminding us, constantly inviting us to church, and I could go around the room and name people that I know you pray for, who you raised them right, you gave them the Word of God, and they walked away from it, and they break your heart every day you wake up. They're the first thing you think about. You cry over them, you lose sleep over them. You are their thorny hedge that they have to absolutely rend themselves to pieces to crawl through to ever get away from that influence in their life. So be prickly. Don't stop sending a text. Don't stop inviting them to church. Keep doing it, because there'll come a point when they're so tired of getting poked by you, they'll acquiesce and they'll come. And God only knows what He'll do when He gets them here. So keep praying for them and keep believing that God's going to do it, and let Him do it in His time and according to His way. And number three, I want you to see, we've talked about the earnestness of wisdom, the excellency of wisdom, and now look at the effect of wisdom. And there's three ways that wisdom has an effect in our lives. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then thou shalt understand righteousness, judgment, equity, and every good path." So first we'll perceive it. Righteousness here is a word that means that which is altogether just. And who is that if it's not God? Judgment is a word that is similar to discretion, and that it shows us an understanding of the difference between right and wrong. And Charles alluded to this perfectly this morning when he said, the things that we used to do as Christians, God weeds out of our lives. And we eventually get to the point where we think, why did I do that? Why did I watch that? Why did I participate in that? Was it because I actually told myself, well, I know that's fake, it's not going to hurt me? Yes, it will hurt you. You are not Christ. You are not infallible. You can be pricked and wounded because you're still human. Don't let us never think we are pious enough to not be able to be brought down by something, because we can fall just like anyone. We can fall just like anyone. And so we've got to have a good discernment to tell, what can I enjoy? What do I need to stay away from? What is right? What is wrong? Because the world certainly can't tell the difference anymore. They can't tell the difference between right and wrong at all. And so it's up to the few of us who can to sound the cry loud and clear. Equity is a sense of uprightness specifically related to morality. And then every good path is just simply knowing which way that we are to go. Proverbs 4:18 says, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." No matter how dark it gets, it's got to get brighter for us. It's got to get brighter for us. Because we know the light at the proverbial end of the tunnel, we know, is Christ, and it's getting a little brighter all the time. The second way it preserves, or we possess it. No, I'm sorry, I forgot my own point. We perceive it, but we also possess it. Look at verse 10. "When wisdom entereth into thine heart, when wisdom is granted to us from God, he said in Proverbs 8, "Blessed is the man that heareth me." This is wisdom speaking here. "Watching daily at my gates and waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain the favor of the Lord." Wisdom grants us eternal life. Because the Bible says in the book of John chapter 17 and verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And if wisdom is just simply the right usage of knowledge, when we know who God is, we cannot die. I don't know what that does. Y'all are sitting all dignified. We cannot die when we know who God is. And lastly, it'll preserve us. Look at verse 11. "Discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee." The natural outcome of possessing wisdom leads to a discerning mind. And all truth in the Word of God is to bring us to a higher understanding of who God is. That's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. And thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, equipped to go and do what God puts in your heart to do. At the association meeting a couple weeks ago, Brother Jim Cantrell preached a message that talked about being a portrait for Christ. You are not the painter. You don't have the ability. You're the canvas upon which he can draw the work of art. So just let him paint. And just show the world what he paints. If he's given you the gift to sing, nobody ought to have to beg you to get up here and sing. Not one person ought to have to beg you to have a song. If he's given you something that bubbles over in your soul, don't you dare miss an opportunity to testify. Because it might be that same thing that blessed you will get somebody through the rest of their week. Don't quench the Spirit of God. When you say, "Well, I stood up last week. I don't want people to think that I'm just trying to make people think I'm holier than them. I'll just sit. Stand up and give God the glory. Don't sit in your seat and let the opportunity pass you by. And I wrote this down lastly, and how it'll show us how much he loves us and how much he desires for us to love him. And ultimately, his word and the knowledge of his word will lead us home with him forever. And that's what it does for those who receive it. And now quickly, I want to talk about what happens to those who choose not to receive. There's also three things that they experience as well. And I want you to look down at verse 12. First of all, they experience the earnestness of evil. And I want to paraphrase this, or I want to prequel this with, remember what I said at the beginning, this was not written to lost people. These are not commands and instructions and pithy little sayings that were written to a lost and dying world. This was written to us, Christians who have a free will to either accept what God says or to reject it. And so if there's an earnestness of wisdom, there's also an earnestness of evil. There is, again, six verbs that show the depravity of a heart that is chosen to refuse God's words. The first one is found in verse 12 in the word speaketh. It says, "To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things." That word "froward" there is usually translated to mean perverse. And here it's meaning fraudulent or lies. The second one is found in verse 13, and it's the word "leave." Who leaves the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Now, wait a minute, Ryan. I thought that once you were true. I thought that once you were saved forever, and there was absolutely no possibility, not one possibility, of losing your salvation. How do you go walk in the paths of righteousness? How do you go walk in the paths of uprightness and choose to leave them to go follow darkness? How do you do that? Because the Bible just told you it's possible. Because the person who left, the only way you can leave somewhere is you had to be there to start with.
Right.
And the only way to get out of the paths of uprightness is to make a choice to leave them. And there's only two paths you can take. You can take this the broad way, which leads to destruction, or you can take the narrow way, which leads to righteousness. And the Bible says, few there be that find it. And so there's two ways, and if you're not on the upright path, by definition, you're in the way of darkness. He leaves the paths of uprightness because they love the way of darkness. 1 John 1 and 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. Notice that this individual once walked the good way, but willingly turned from it. Why? Because he refused to hear instruction. He refused to receive instruction. The next one is the word walks, also in verse 13. And this implies a continual, conscious action of walking in the way of darkness. The next one is in verse 14, rejoicing to do evil. Who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked. It sounds completely foreign to us sitting in this service tonight, because I understand I'm preaching to the choir. To rejoice in things that are evil. That's removed from our mind. We can't imagine what it's like to rejoice in evil things. That would be, and I'm going to give an extreme example. That would be like me leaving this service and going and finding a gay pride parade and deciding I want to take a part in it and I want to march. That's rejoicing in something that's evil. And it is completely contrary to the new nature that God gives us. But yet it's exactly what happens to the person who chooses to refuse the instruction that God will give. It's exactly what will happen to the person who refuses to obey this or to read this or to study this and to seek the treasure God left for us in this. That's what will happen. There is a reason Jesus said He was the bread of life. He is the Word. This is what we have to survive. If we do not read this, you will not be a Christian for long. You will starve to death. And I'm saying that with absolute 100% assurity to you, because I was almost there at one point in my life. I quit reading it the way I should, and I almost starved to death. You can think I'm wrong if you want to, and that's perfectly fine. But if you stop reading it, you will spiritually die. You will spiritually die. And you'll find yourself doing these six things. The next one is in verse 14 also. It's the word delight. Not only do they rejoice to do evil, but they delight in the perverseness of the wicked. And this is the state that a man arrives at when what God hates becomes then the only thing that brings them any kind of joy or fulfillment at all. And the last one is in verse 15. The word froward is used as a verb here, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. And the connotation here of this word is that they fill their way with a sense of perversity. Proverbs 11 and 3 tells us that the integrity of the upright guides them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. If you are a perverse and wicked person, there's one thing that can happen to you. You're destroyed. Unless you repent, you are destroyed. that is the only thing that can happen to you is you are destroyed. These people enjoy filling their lives with the very things that the Lord hates. And I'm going to read some familiar passage of Scripture out of the book of Romans. It says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over unto a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient." And here's the kicker: "Who, knowing these people, knowing the judgment of God," and I'm going to stop, "because they once understood what this said." And they know the judgment of God, and they know that those who commit such things are worthy of death. But not only do they continue to do them, they have pleasure in everyone else who does them too. And that is the end state of a person who refuses the instruction of God. They get to the point where it doesn't matter anymore. Because what a reprobate mind is simply this. It's not someone who's forgotten what the Bible says. It's not someone who's forgotten truth. It's someone who knows what's true, knows what they're doing is wrong, knows what they're doing is abominable in the sight of God, and they just smile and they laugh and they go on and do it anyway. And there's no hope for them at that point. Because they've rejected, and they've rejected, and they've rejected so long that God said, "Have it your way." And he turns them over unto the vile affections. And they are truly their own at that point. And you say, but there's no way that someone who was once a Christian can get to that point. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because if you couldn't, it wouldn't be in here. It would not say it. But God loves you so much, he said it. Not because he's terrified that you're going to fall there, but he wants you to understand that we are not infallible and we are not perfect. We're not sinlessly glorified, and we will spend every day of our waking Christian lives fighting what we are. All we are is flesh. I'm going to wake up in the morning and I'm going to go to work, and all I'm going to be is flesh. I have to choose to walk in the light. I've got to crave the light, because all I am is darkness. I'm wickedness. That's all I am. That's all I know how to be. And if you were inside of my head, you'd think, "My God, that man's a preacher." Because all I know how to do is sin. And the closer I try to get to God, the more I crave him, the dirtier I see myself. Because when you look at you compared to Jesus, it's easy to see your filthy rags. It's really easy to see what you are. This leads us to the second part, which is the emptiness of evil. Evil has no excellency, but it certainly has a lot of emptiness. The rejection of God's word leads to an empty, hollow existence, which must constantly be filled with more and more and more to cover up the barrenness within. Why do you think the world is in the mess that they're in? Because one hit won't fix it. They got to have something else. And the only way you can have something else is to get a little bit more perverse and to get a little bit more depraved and a little bit more depraved. On and on and on, and you just keep building and building and building. The ultimate drug is not meth, and it is not heroin, it's sin. And it leaves you strung out and dying for something else. But just like the drug addict, you go right back to the same thing because you can't get out of the cycle. And the emptiness is shown in an analogy here of a false relationship in verses 16 through 19. It says, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. Verse 16 shows us that when we're in this position, the world, Satan, sin, they're lying to us through flatteries, not truth. They're telling us exactly what we want to hear, and we're deluded enough into thinking that this last thing, this is what I need. And we find that that's not what we need. We got to have something else. And on and on and on again. Verse 17, you're being deceived into forgetting the meaning of all the truth that you've ever learned. And as I said earlier, if a person reaches the state of a reprobate, it's not that they don't know the truth. It's the truth has no effect on them anymore at all. And verse 18 and 19 illustrate the promise of everything sin offers. A shelter, hope, acceptance, and love. This woman promised to love this young man if he would just come into her house. She promised to give him what he wanted if he'd just come home with her. And she'd take care of him. And she'd love him. But he didn't know that her house is full of dead or death and that her steps go down to the gates of hell. And he had no conception because he could not see the truth. And also, there's an awful finality that is spoken of in verse 19. And again, you don't have to accept what I'm saying is truth. That's fine. It's not truth because I'm saying it. It's truth because the Word of God says it. And he says, none that go unto her return again. None. If you reach the place where you get inside that door, you're not coming back out. Because the only thing that waits beyond the threshold is death. And hell follows with it. And then lastly, there is the effect of this evil. And it's found in verse 22. The effect or the outcome of all sin is death. It says, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. The effect of all sin is death, and the effect of all unrepented sin is eternal death. And there's two words here, cut off and rooted out. Cut off simply means torn up, torn away. And cut out means to be, rooted means to be torn or destroyed. Both phrases indicate something violent and unpleasant. But that is the end of all sin. And as Brianna comes and gets a song ready, and I don't remember what page it's on, but the name of it is Search Me. It's in the 400s. I have a class at school that I teach. It's called an ALE class, Alternative Learning Environment. And what it is a joke. And it's full of kids who are worse than the kids that you would have in a normal room. They, according to the guidelines of the program, they can't learn in a normal classroom environment, so they're put in an alternative learning environment that's supposed to give them more targeted instruction, more one-on-one help, and so on and so forth. So the class size is much smaller and stuff like that. But what it becomes is a dumping ground for behavior problems and kids who just won't do what they're supposed to do because they do not care. And I sit up there and I listen to the conversations that these kids have. And I've only got 8 of them in the room when they're all there. And every day, I die a little bit more inside. Because of what I just hear. And it's not my place, and it's not my job. I can't tell them not to talk about what they do because they do it. I can't tell them, I so badly want to stand there and just preach at them, and I can't. But I've cried, and I've told God, I said, I don't like this class, and it's not because of the kids. It's that I don't think that I don't know how to show them Jesus. I don't know how. I had a girl sitting in front of me the other day talking about being a Satanist. And she was saying what she was saying because she wanted the shock effect. It's not necessarily because she is. She wanted the shock effect. She craves the attention. But they were talking about what they were going to do when they get to hell, if that's where they wind up. And in my soul, I'm dying inside. Because this is what these kids think. And they have no idea. Not one. They're so far removed from reality. They have no concept of eternity. They were not raised with love. I had this same girl. We were talking about genetics or something, and because she's kind of a tall girl, and she said, "I wonder where I get my height from, because I know it's not my mom, because my mom's short." And she jumps on her computer and she starts looking something up. And I ask her what she's looking up. She said, "I'm looking up my birth dad's record on the sex offender website because I want to see how tall he is." She was looking up his stats on his identification or whatever that's called. And she said, "My stepdad," she said, "he used to buy drugs with me in the back seat of the car." And she said, my main problem that I have today with men stems from him, because he would buy drugs with me in the back of the car, and I knew that you shouldn't do that, and I'd say something about it to him, and he would just turn around and just scream and cuss me up one side and down the next." And I told her, I said, "Gracie, I am so sorry that you had to go through that." But she's so jaded that she just said, "Ah, it's just whatever." And she has no love in her life at all. And I look at those kids and I think, my God, they're going to die and go to hell if you don't do something. Because I don't know what to do. But they are well on their way to reaping the reward of a reprobate mind. If what Brother Mike preached last Sunday night does not become the way I live my life, if we're not broken for the people we know that are in the path of evil. They delight in things that are wrong. They rejoice in wickedness and in vileness and in everything that God hates. And I've thrown my hands up and I've said, God, I don't know what to do. All I can hope is that somehow me just being nice to them and kind to them will show them something. Let us take inventory of our own lives. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Joshua, he told the children of Israel, he said, this day I set before you good and evil, death and life. Choose life that you may live. And I know that I'm convinced that everybody in here is saved. And I know you love God. And I know you serve Christ. And I know you want nothing more than to know Him. But I think it's good to be reminded. What is the most important and precious thing in our world? It has to be Him. It can't be anything else. I love my wife, and I would not be here if it wasn't for her. And I cannot explain to you how much I love that little girl sitting over there playing. But they can't be the most precious thing in my life. It has to be Christ. Because I can't love either one of them. I can't love you if I don't first love Him. Stand all over the room. I know, like I said, I'm preaching to the choir. But I also know that the choir members have got a lot of people that they're praying for who are in grave danger of being exactly what this passage of Scripture talked about. Because the longer you reject, the harder it is to get to see. The longer you continue to say no, the harder it's going to be to say yes. And you say, well, Ryan, do you have any Bible to back that up? Yes. When God sent Moses down to Egypt, and he said, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. That was the word of God. God sent Moses to preach to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh ignored it. And every time he did, he hardened his own heart. Until his own heart got so hard by his own actions that God began hardening his heart. We're no different than Pharaoh. Not one bit. And so I'm opening the altar up tonight for anybody who wants to come and pray for the people that you know. Because like I said, you are the thorny hedge in their path that they have to tear their way through to be lost forever. So come pray that God will make you sharper and God will make you more prickly. And God will use you to speak a word in due time. And I know because I've had the same thought, well, what if I just exhaust the limit of what I can do? What if they get so sick of hearing me say the same thing over and over and over again that they don't want anything to do with me anymore? Keep saying it in love. Keep saying it in love, because every time you say it, it cuts a little bit deeper. And God only knows what He can do with that. He alone knows what He can do with that. So as these are praying tonight, pray with them where you sit.